There's some people who appear on the pages of God's word for all the wrong reasons. The Pharaoh in Egypt is remembered because he refused to let God's people go. Goliath is known for proudly displaying his strength and foolishly defying God. Jezebel is known for her idolatry and for her hatred of God's prophet Elijah. And there are many more. Individuals whom history would have forgotten were it not for their presence on the pages of the Word of God and their opposition to the Lord. Such an individual is Pilate. Pilate, who has this amazing opportunity before him, this close encounter with Christ himself. And at the time of his trial and execution, had an opportunity to do the right thing, but willfully chose not to. And he's portrayed for us here in Luke's gospel rightly and accurately as a man of weakness, indeed even cowardice, a man who was more ready to serve expediency rather than courageously uphold proper justice. Pilate's more concerned with keeping on the right side of different people rather than looking feeble and foolish in the eyes of some. Pontius Pilate. I'm not sure how much you know about him. Let me give you just a little bit of background. He was appointed the procurator or administrative official of Judea by the Roman Emperor Tiberius in AD 26. And he oversaw the province for around about a decade. He served his rulers well. He was known for his hatred of the Jewish people, and on several occasions that came to the fore. One of the first things he did upon his appointment in Judea was, well, if there was ever a provocative act, think of this. He raised the Roman flags and emblems in Jerusalem and placed them in the temple precincts, an action that actually precipitated an uprising, which was then ruthlessly and mercilessly put down. We read of Pilate at the start of Luke chapter 13, when in an act of gross offense again to the Jewish people, he mixed human blood, the blood of Galileans, with animal blood and offered it all in sacrifice to the Roman gods. He was also responsible for appointing the Jewish high priest. He had his hands on the purse strings, even of temple funds. And at one point, history tells us he used money given in tithe to the temple to build a 25-mile aqueduct, which, well, you can guess, led to another period of civil unrest, which again he mercilessly put down. He was loyal to the Roman governor. He did what he thought was necessary to stay on the right side of Rome, and by intimidation and violence against the Jews ensured his own position was safe and secure. And now he meets the Lord Jesus. What lessons are there for us here in this account of Luke's gospel, as Pilate meets the Saviour. Well, it's a lengthy passage. There are numerous points of application which we could quite easily draw from this portion of Scripture. But I want to draw your attention to just two. Two things that, for me, I think really stand out. And the first is this, that when it came to Jesus, Pilate tried to get other people to make a decision for him. Pilate tried to get other people to make a decision about Jesus for him. It was the chief priests who brought Jesus to Pilate in order, really to get the death penalty for Jesus. You see, under Roman law, religious leaders had no authority to administer that kind of punishment. It was a capital thing. And so if they were going to get rid of Jesus by this means, by death, they were going to have to secure sanction from Pilate in order to do so. And so they bring Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate does what he does, and he controls the situation. But he's not happy. And there's a sense in which we feel that even Pilate, who serves expediency, does not want to be seen to be manipulated by people. Do you see in verse 2, the Jewish leaders, well, what do? They try to portray Jesus as really an enemy of the state. Pilate's shrewd enough at this point not to be taken in, because he knew this character Jesus posed absolutely no threat whatsoever to the Roman government. Verse 4, he announces to both the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. So what if he claims to be the king of the Jews? What's that to me? What's that to the Roman authorities? How is that a threat to us? You're saying he's coming here and he's claiming, you know, he incites people. That, no, he doesn't. He's absolutely no threat to us. He might be a threat to you, but he's certainly not a threat to us. In fact, Jesus, the rabbi, can't even muster up the support of his own religious leaders, because here you are standing in front of me, and what are you trying to do? Get rid of him. He's not a threat to me or to us, but he is a threat to you. But you see, while Pilate's shrewd enough not to be taken in, he's also cowardly enough to pass the buck. Because as soon as he heard that Jesus was from Galilee, oh, little light goes on in his mind. He decides to send him to King Herod, who's actually his superior. And he's the Roman leader of that region. So Pilate sends Jesus to Herod to get him to pass judgment on Jesus, because he doesn't seem to have the power to do so himself. But you read Luke's account, and his little plan backfires. Because Herod, verse 9, did you notice he can't get a word out of Jesus Christ? He can't get a word out of Jesus despite plying him, Luke tells us, with question after question after question. Jesus is here exactly who Isaiah prophesied he would be. He is as silent as a sheep before its shearers. And so whether it's out of frustration or whether it was because Herod had had his fun with this man who'd been so wanting to meet, maybe I'll get him to perform some one of these magical healing tricks that he has. But whether it was for those reasons, we don't know. But Herod simply passes Jesus back to Pilate with no judgment having been passed. Now, I trust you can see how all of that relates to us. Because what are we going to do with Jesus? Because for each and every one of us here this evening, there is no one else but you who can come to a decision about Christ for you. Nobody can decide. Each and every one of us here this evening has to determine for ourselves who Jesus is and what he means to us and what we're going to do with him. See, a child or a young person can't have his or her parents decide for them. Children and young people might have been brought up in a faithful, prayerful, wonderful Christian home. And what a privilege it is to be brought up in a Christian home if you're a young person or a child here this evening. It's an immense privilege for you to be in that atmosphere as you grow day by day, week by week, and year by year. I want you to know that. But when you think about it, your mum and dad cannot decide for you what you do with Jesus Christ. You have to, in your own time and in your own way, come to that place yourself. They can't decide for you about whether or not you're going to become a Christian. You have to do that for yourself. So parents can't do it for their children. A minister can't do it for anyone. I wish I could. Because do you know what I'd do? Well, you know exactly what I'd do. You know exactly what I'd do. I would love. You know, remember Aladdin, the genie in the bottle? Oh, if I, never mind three wishes, all I need is one. All I need is one. If I had the power to decide for every single person I encountered in my life and in my ministry, I know exactly what I would do. But I can't. I would love to be able to pray the sinner's prayer and ask God for his forgiveness and his eternal life for every single person I meet, but I can't. Each individual in this congregation, in this church, in my churches, each person must decide for themselves. You've got a responsibility. It's yours and it's yours alone. You can't do a Pilate and pass the buck. It stops with you. So what's it to be? The courage in your heart to receive Christ for who he is, the Son of God, the Savior, your Savior. Will you receive him that way? Or will you choose to dismiss what you know, reject all you've heard, and choose to close the gates of your heart to the Lord Jesus? Because either way, you'll shake my hand at the door, you'll leave and you'll go home this evening having tonight made some kind of decision about Jesus Christ. What is it? So that's the first thing from these verses. Pilate tries to get someone to make a decision for Jesus, about Jesus for him, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work for us either. We need to do it ourselves. And the second thing that we notice in these verses is how three times Pilate tries to release Jesus, but each time he tries to do so, he shamefully yields to the shouts and the demands of other people. Verses 14 to 16. Pilate says to the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, because he sent him back to us. As you can see, it's patently obvious he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I'll punish him and release him." Then, verse 20, he appeals to them again. And then verse 22, quoting Luke, for the third time he spoke to them. Why? It's almost as if Pilate is incredulous. Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and release him. I'm definitely going to do it this time. Are you? Because three times Pilate tried to have Jesus freed, and I've put the emphasis on the word tried. Because think this through, what should someone who has the judicial power of life and death in his hands, what should he have done if, having examined a case, he found the person who was charged innocent? He should have released him. Can you imagine if that was our justice system today? A justice system that convicts people who have been found and declared to be innocent and sentences them to death. Is that the kind of justice system you would want? There have been miscarriages of justice down through the years, some of which for us are living memory. Remember, we grew up as a family of seven in a wee semi-detached house in Glengormley. We didn't have much room for books, but we had a wee bookshelf. And on that bookshelf, there was a green book, and I was fascinated by it as a 12 or 13-year-old. It was called Famous Criminal Cases. And I used to read that. And I read the account of a man by the name of Reginald Christie. Now, probably none of us here remember him, but some of us here might remember the case of Reginald Christie, because I think it was made into a movie with Richard Attenborough at one stage, maybe 20 or 30 years ago. Reginald Christie's murder victims, well, one was a woman whose husband was put to death for her murder. Only he didn't murder her. Reginald Christie lived in the flat above, and he was the one who took her life. But even that miscarriage of justice was after, mistakenly as it happened, that man had been found guilty even though he was innocent. It was a miscarriage of justice. Richard Phillips in America. He was in 1972 convicted again of murder. He spent 46 years in jail. 46 years in jail until new evidence came to light that he had been lied about at trial. He was duly exonerated, declared not guilty, his conviction overturned and expunged. But again, that was after a trial which mistakenly had found him guilty whenever he was innocent. Now think of what happened to Jesus. The judge at his trial had found him innocent. He said so three times. I find no basis for any charge against him that would be deserving of death. Nothing. But what happens? He is not set free. And instead, he's sentenced to death. And why not? Why was Jesus held in custody and eventually handed over to the Jewish leaders? Certainly because every time Pilate tried to have him released, he was swayed by the shouts of the crowd. Look at what they shout first of all, verse 18. Away with this man, release Barabbas to us. Pilate was influenced to release someone who had proved himself to be subversive and to be a threat to Rome, rather than let someone who, having examined him and found him innocent, to let him go free. Verse 21, this time, well, no reason, simply the repetitious screaming of the mob of the crowd, crucify him, crucify him. Then verse 23, again no reason, just the insistent demands of a crowd of people who knew Pilate can't afford another rat in Judea or else he'll be out of a job. And all this time, where's Jesus? He's standing before him, not uttering a word, while Pilate, in cowardly, abject impotence, caves to the people's demands. And you see how Luke emphasizes Pilate's capitulation to the screams of the crowd. Verse 23, their shouts prevailed. Verse 24, Pilate granted their demand. Verse 25, well, he surrendered Jesus to their will. His conscience was drowned by the shouts of the crowd and the deafening voice of appeasement. And Matthew in his gospel, he gives that pictorial, graphic description of what Pilate actually does. He gets the water, he gets the towel, and in front of everyone, he washes his hands of Jesus. He takes a basin and washes his hands, declaring himself innocent of the one who days before had taken a basin and taken a towel and washed his disciples' feet. Pilate might have washed his hands and declared himself innocent of Jesus' blood. He was wrong. He was wrong. He was not innocent of Jesus' blood. He was absolutely guilty of Jesus' blood. What he was afraid to have the courage of his own convictions and release an innocent man, and he was essentially afraid of what other people might think or shout or do. It's kind of pitiable, isn't it, when you think of it? To observe the weakness of someone so easily influenced by others, to see a man who had the power to do what is right cave into the demands of angry people. But let me say this, it's very easy to condemn. It's so easy to accuse. Not quite so easy, I would suggest, to look inward and examine our own hearts and see if there are any possible similarities here. Are there? Is there anyone here tonight and you're afraid of what other people might say if you do what you know you need to do and put your faith in Christ? Afraid of the looks of incredulity of the people who, if you were to tell them that you'd become a Christian, they'd say with their lips, "That's nice," but if you looked into their eyes, you'd see they're actually saying, "What on earth has come over you?" Afraid of becoming the objects of other people's texts or conversations or PMs, private messages, that it would be fascinating to read. Afraid of moving a few rungs down the popularity ladder? Is that what you're afraid of? You ask yourself, if you don't belong to the Lord, just what is it? Be honest with yourself. What on earth is it that's keeping you from putting your faith and knowing the blessing of God in your life? Do the shouts of other people, as they did with Pilate, prevail and impact you from becoming a follower of God? And like Pilate, do you listen to that? Do you listen to those words? Do you surrender yourself to their will? Maybe it's that ever so prevalent voice of popular atheism that's about today. Or the intellectual enlightenment that would say it is below the intellectual credibility of anyone to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Is that what's keeping you? Is any kind of derision that you might have aimed in your direction that which is keeping you from Jesus? Because if it is, then let me just give you one incontrovertible fact, that it's not others who will speak when you appear before the Lord on the day of judgment and have to answer God's question. Nobody else speaks for you. You have to answer to God yourself. No one else will answer for the decisions you make and the conclusions you come to in your life. A few years ago, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire had a reboot. Do you remember it was off our screens for a wee years, and then it came back, and it was Jeremy Clarkson who was in the hot seat. Isn't it funny to think that people think you're old whenever you can remember Chris Tarrant being in the hot seat? If you can remember Chris Tarrant, you're an oldie. That's a wee bit of a frightening thought for many of us this evening. But when it was rebooted, there were a few wee minor tweaks, as there always are when something gets renewed and put back on the screens. But essentially, it stuck with that winning format. You had fastest finger first, see who gets sitting in the chair. And then when there's uncertainty as to the answer, well, the three things are there. You can do 50-50. You can phone a friend, or the third is ask the audience. Now, when it comes to ask the audience, and the people in the studio have the opportunity to voice their opinion or their answer, let me ask you, who loses if the audience get it wrong? Do they lose? Not really. They don't lose a penny. They just sit there with their arms folded and watch the drama. Does Jeremy Clarkson lose? Well, Jeremy Clarkson never loses, does he? He could make money no matter if he farms land. Oh, he does farm land. He still makes money at that. That's the kind of person he is. Who ultimately loses? If the majority of the audience get it wrong and the contestant goes with their answer. It's the contestant. It's the individual who's being asked to answer the question by Jeremy Clarkson. And if they go with the audience and the audience get it wrong, well, there have been, have there not, some memorable instances where contestants have actually lost a small fortune. What about that question God's going to ask? Why did you not? Why did you not? Why did you not in those opportunities when you heard the clarity of the gospel and you understood everything that was there and the implications of all of this? Why did you not respond to my grace and my love and the gift of my Son? Why? What are you going to say? Well, I asked the audience. I listened to the crowd. I went with the majority. Well, if you answer in that way and the crowd are wrong, you're the one who ultimately loses. And so Christ stands before every one of us this evening as he stood before Pilate. Only he's not silent. He's vocal. And he's saying, will you? Will you have the courage? Will you have the strength? Even when others are saying to you, this is just a bunch of baloney. Will you have the courage to stand and say, I don't want to be influenced by what the majority say. I want to find out for myself who this Jesus Christ is and what the scriptures tell me he has done for me. And I want to give my life to you, Lord Jesus. Will you come into my life? Will you cleanse me? Will you forgive me? Will you restore me? Will you renew me? Because that's the answer that Jesus Christ wants to hear. What did Pilate try to do? Didn't he do exactly the opposite of what Jesus tells us to do? What does Jesus say? He says, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. What did Pilate do? Tried to excuse himself, take the easy way out, and follow the crowd. So here's Pontius Pilate. Do you know he's mentioned in the Apostles' Creed? And he's certainly perpetually on the pages of Scripture for all the wrong reasons. Was he impressed by Jesus? To some extent. Did he find him innocent of all charges? Yes, he did. Did he want to have him released? Well, he said so 3 times. But here's the ultimate, and for Pilate, the eternal tragedy. And friends, don't let this be the epitaph of anyone here in this service this evening. Ultimately, he washed his hands.